Darren, I love that arrangement of, what was that, On Christ the Solid Rock? Yeah, that was neat. That's not the way we've normally done it, is it? I talked to a pastor friend of mine who was having a difficulty with a church leader about a tradition in the church. And the pastor was calling him on the fact that this is a tradition that's unbiblical. That what they were doing was once a year reading the bylaws of the church instead of a sermon. Boy, talk about a snoozer. And he told the guy, we can't do that. We have to have the preaching of the word. And the guy told him, he said, it's not a tradition. It's just the way we always do it. Like, okay, so we mixed it up a little bit with On Christ the Solid Rock. That was wonderful. That was wonderful. Turn to 1 John with me. 1 John, right near the end of the Bible. And as we consider the gospel, there are two major questions that have to be answered. They have to be answered. The first one we dealt with last week, and that is, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And we saw from Acts that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile that is aware of God, or a Gentile who was previously unaware of God. So the first question we have to deal with is, who can be saved? The second question, though, that we want to deal with is, how can I have assurance of salvation? This is a foundational question for us, which, by the way, I'm going to preach this doctrine at the Steadfast Conference, but I'm going to do it from the Old Testament. You'll have to wait to find out where, but we're going to preach assurance from the Old Testament. But today we'll be in the New Testament. Now, let's transport ourselves just for a moment, and let's pretend we are in a good old Southern Baptist church somewhere in the South where they talk back to the preacher, okay? Just for a minute. There we go. Oh, I knew it was in you. All right. Just for a moment, then we'll go back to normal. All right. So, in that vein, do we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God?
Yes.
Do we believe that the very mind of God Almighty is revealed in this Word alone?
Yes.
Do we believe that the Scriptures alone contain the life-giving words of the very Creator of the universe? Now let me test your resolve. 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, for he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do we believe in the inspired word of God? The doctrine of assurance has been a battleground for centuries. And the enemies of truth have had some very creative angles from which to argue that salvation is not certain until one dies and finds out. It's sort of a lottery method. You find out if you win at the last moment. The direct angle on this battleground is simply to deny the reality of the doctrine of assurance. One common argument that we hear all the time is, well, assurance of salvation means that I could just go out and sin and do whatever I want, right? Well, first of all, that denies the reality of regeneration, of the giving of a new heart in the believer. And second, that's really a subtle way of claiming that I keep my salvation intact by means of my good behavior. That's really what that's saying. But there's an indirect angle as well that denies assurance, denies the nature of the atonement. It denies that God is a righteous, wrathful God whose pure holiness has been violated by my sin, and that sin has a penalty. Rather than holding to what theologians rightly call penal substitution, the fact that Christ was a substitute for the penalty owed to me for my sin, the doctrine of assurance is simply skirted, it's avoided, by simply saying that Christ's death on the cross, listen carefully, was God's demonstration of his solidarity, his understanding of humanity, and that God demonstrates how empathetic he is with us, and empathetic and understanding of our suffering, and that in the heart of all of our suffering, he sent Jesus Christ to die so that we would understand that God gets us. That's a common belief in liberal and frankly in more and more evangelical circles today. By the way, that would mean that Jesus died just to make a moral statement. I would call that murder, not atonement. That makes his death no more than a Sunday school illustration. God loves you, and so he sent Jesus to die. No, we have to add to that picture that the atonement, God loves you, he sent Jesus to die to pay for your sin. The result of skirting that issue is that the talk about assurance of salvation, listen carefully, it defines or redefines, rather, our need for salvation as not a need for the penalty for our sin to be paid, but just generally speaking, the work of God in our lives. What is salvation to this person? It's just God working in your lives. In fact, let me quote to you a modern preacher today. This is what is being preached in most mainline denominations. Quote, salvation is a present reality. It is the lifelong process of our sanctification. Listen carefully. Our growth in the knowledge of God, our growth in works of piety and mercy, of personal and social holiness, it is not a one-time accomplishment. It is a lifelong work of God in our lives. Sounds very smooth, but that's heresy. It's absolute heresy. That's somebody saying there's no real problem. There's nothing between God and man. Christ died to show that God is with us. We just need to receive God's healing in our hearts, and so that we know that he understands our struggles. Well, the problem with that is when you reach Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, what is that about? That means there's somebody who wasn't saved. The doctrine of assurance has been a field of battle. Really, it denies the lack of doctrine of assurance. It denies several things. It denies the character of God. It denies the seriousness of sin. It denies the need for salvation in the first place. And so on a broader scale, the doctrine of assurance has been a battleground for all kinds of different ideas. But it's also a fertile soil, a fertile field in which two absolutely horrible phenomena in life, in the life of a professing Christian, one who does believe that there's a real need for salvation for sin, not believing in the doctrine of assurance logically leads to two horrifying errors that have come up, and these have been a fight in the church. And this is not for the esoteric philosophical person who sort of ascribes to some truths of Christianity. This is horrible truths that come up, or errors rather, that come up in the lives of those who profess Christ. Here's the first horrifying error, the error of arrogance. Listen carefully. If I say I do not believe that my salvation is secure, and if I say that I believe I'm saved, then what am I saying to you? I'm saying that I'm holding to the fact that I believe that I must be doing something to hang on to my salvation. That's the only logical implication, and that's arrogance. It's salvation by works, not by grace alone. But the other horrible error that grows in the fertile soil of this battleground is the error of fear. The fear, the living of your whole life fearful that perhaps you will make it to heaven and perhaps you won't. That's what I want to address today. I want to address the error of fear. Let's get out of the academic arguments and let's get to the nit and the grit of real life. I heard a story just this week of an elderly woman who had loved the Lord since she was a child. She had demonstrated the fruit of salvation in her life. She was a faithful wife and mother and grandmother, a faithful church member. She loved God. She loved his word. And on her deathbed, racked with worry and with concern, she told her relatives, "Oh, I hope I make it. Oh, I hope I make it to heaven." What a terrible way to live. Now, listen, we don't formulate doctrine on the basis of practicality. That's not how we make doctrine. But practically speaking, wouldn't it be nice to know? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to know whether I'm a child of God or a child of the devil, as John defines it? So the question is, how do you know? How can you be assured of salvation? Now, many use the following checklist to see if they believe the right things. Here's the checklist. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God? Do I believe that God is the most powerful being in the universe? Do I believe that Satan exists and is opposed to God and his program? Do I believe that Jesus has the power to give heaven or hell? Do I believe that Jesus controls all the universe? Do I believe that Jesus has pre-written all of history? Do I believe that Jesus will punish the wicked with eternal death and reward those who accept him as Savior with eternal life? Is that the checklist we go through? No, it's not. You know what that is? That's a list of what the Bible says demons believe. They understand those truths. So intellectual belief alone can't save. It certainly can't give assurance. So what we're going to do today is take a quick tour through the first letter of John. And I'm going to show you the checklist that John gives. He does give a checklist. He's very black and white. I mean, if John were a captain of a team, he would say, "You're either on my team or you're the enemy of the universe, and there's no in between." That's just how black and white he is. If you have this quality, you're a true believer. If you have this quality, you're a child of the devil. And there's no in between, no gray area. His goal is to save the lost out of hell and to assure the saved of heaven. Now, the purpose of 1 John is John writes to remind believers of the fundamentals of their faith, specifically how to have assurance of salvation. And in the introduction, he gives kind of an opening idea. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." For the believers to be assured of their salvation and the unbelievers to realize that they're not actually in Christ, they need to come to Christ and have fellowship with the believers as a result. So what I'd like to show you from 1 John is four tests of genuine salvation. Four tests of genuine salvation. How do you know that you are saved? There is the fellowship test. There is the truth test. There is the love test. And there is the witness test. The fellowship test, the truth test, the love test, and the witness test. The fellowship test. This is how believers in true fellowship with Christ act. The real believer, first of all, acknowledges sin. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now today we use other terms. The word sin is a bad word even in evangelical circles now. We say bad habits, mistakes, addictions, disorders, you name it. We have all kinds of other words. The Bible says sin. John is very, very clear. Anyone who says there is not a sin problem is not in Christ. He's self-righteous. Another quality, fellowship quality, the real believer loves to obey Christ. The one in fellowship loves to obey Christ. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I love him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This isn't speaking of trying to look good. This is speaking of a genuine desire to do what Jesus says to do. As he said in John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my what? My commands. I would put it this way. You haven't learned a command until you've obeyed a command. That learning it is not the same. The one who's so disinterested in obeying Christ that he's not interested in finding out what needs to be obeyed in Scripture, that's not a real believer. A real believer is eager to obey, eager to please Christ. It's part of you. Look, what's the first question a brand new believer in Christ often asks? This is the question I get more than any other question. What do I do now? The question is, how do I obey? How do I respond to this new faith of mine as part of who you are? Another aspect of the fellowship test, the real believer doesn't have fellowship with the world. The real believer doesn't have fellowship with the world. Chapter 2, classic verses some of you may have memorized. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, world here, that term is used in a specific technical sense. It's not speaking of the trees and the flowers. You know, when we sing, this is my Father's world, we're not contradicting John here. It's speaking specifically and technically of the world system, the world's corruption. The person who loves the world is characterized all over Scripture. Here's one example of the person who loves the world. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What does it mean to love the world? What does that mean? Well, John gives us a three-part answer. Part one is the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the base desires that we crave to fill. The unbeliever loves these things. He goes after them. He's completely enamored by them. It's the slavish pursuit of immoral excesses. It can be things that are obvious to us, drinking alcohol to excess, doing drugs, doing things to harm your body, wasting money, gambling away, or doing anything that you pursue because you love it and you want it to be the idol in your life, something that you can't do without. It can be good and godly things that you pursue to excess. The lust of the flesh, basically doing whatever you feel like doing. Another part of his answer of what it means to love the world is the lust of the eyes. Similar to the lust of the flesh, seeing something that you have to have and being consumed by it, desiring to have the things that stimulate your senses, pornography, anything that excites and thrills you beyond what is normal and reasonable, anything you can see. It can be another man's wife. It can be another woman's husband. To say to your spouse, I wish you were more like that person, is the lust of the eyes. And then there's the boastful pride of life. Now, life, probably a little bit better understanding would be the word possessions. This word for that's translated life here more often than not in the New Testament is translated goods or how you make a living. And so we might accurately say the desires or lust of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions. That makes a little more sense to us. The insatiable pursuit of things, of power, of success. These are things that are characterizing the love of the world. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That wasn't his act of salvation. That wasn't some sort of act of piety that, oh no, we all have to give away everything. It was asking him a pointed question. Do you love your stuff or me more? Because I've noticed, rich young ruler, you love your stuff a lot. So let's give you an opportunity to prove that you are turning away from the world and turning to me. Go sell all your stuff. You know what I think, by the way, would have happened to the rich young ruler had he come to faith? I think that the Lord would have blessed him with wealth once more, once he showed that he could give it away and that Christ was Lord. That's just my theory. We'll never know. The fellowship test just asks a simple question. Where are your affections? Where do you want to be? Where's your heart drawn? Is your heart drawn to sin and loving Christ is not a concern to you? Maybe for you, God is a means to an end to make you successful in the world's eyes. I pray and I go to church and I try to read my Bible so that God will bless all of my efforts. That's not fellowship. Or maybe you're the one who acknowledges sin and you run continually to the cross for the family forgiveness that's offered freely in 1 John 1:9, and the desire of your heart is to know God, to obey his word. You know that all that you have is God's anyway, and so you're in fellowship with Christ. You may have $1 million, but you know it all belongs to the Lord anyway, so you laugh about it. The fellowship test. What about the truth test? The truth test. The real believer stays faithful despite false teachers. The real believer stays faithful despite false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Someone who is zealous for the truth and not swayed by someone with fancy new teaching. Every time you hear somebody who's teaching some new thing or a new book has come out, what do you see in our culture? Waves of people just running after them. That's not a believer. Most of you may not have been exposed to this sort of thing where you're forced to confront, do I believe A or do I believe B? But if you're a believer in Christ, you will always stay with the true gospel. That's the truth test. The real believer stays faithful despite false teaching. The real believer also stays faithful to the truth of Scripture. We stay faithful to the truth of Scripture. Verse 24 of chapter 2, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is that? That's Scripture. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is staying faithful to the truth of the gospel as revealed in Scripture all the way to the end. Listen, believing the gospel once is not the test of salvation. Believing the gospel all the way to the end is the test of salvation. There's no such thing as a Christian who has made the choice to reject the Scriptures. That I used to believe it, now I don't. That's not a believer. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, what does this mean, by the way, to test the spirits? This is just a general way of saying whenever you hear something, it's coming from a spirit. It's coming either from a demonic spirit or from the spirit of a man. What you're hearing right now at this moment, hopefully because we're in Scripture, is from the Spirit of God. It's also from the spirit of man. It happens to be me because I'm talking. And so when he says test the spirits, he's simply saying test everything you hear, everything that comes your way, test it. Chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I wish I had time to go into this, but 1 John is absolutely saturated in Old Testament. Not only do we just say that this is new revelation, but John knew his Old Testament. To say, by the way, that Jesus' apostles were poor, dumb, ignorant fishermen is only one-third true. They were poor, but they were not dumb and they were not ignorant. They were well-educated. The Greek of 2 Peter is considered some of the most sophisticated Greek in the entire New Testament. He knew his stuff. John knows his Old Testament, and he's saying what you've heard from us because it's grounded in Scripture already revealed and because of our apostolic authority. Put those two together. It is from the Lord. If we believe with all of our heart that Scripture is the Word of the living God, and you affirmed that just a few minutes ago, and if in this Word he has said that those who love God obey him, then we desire to obey. And what does chapter 5 say about his commandments? Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. It's a joy. The real believer is faithful to obedience to Scripture, not in perfection, but in desire. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And there's the old saying with medical professionals who are in a practice, they say, I'm trying to work to get it right. They're practicing. What is the person who practices righteousness? It's the one who loves God's word and wants to do it and works at it and asks the Lord for help. Verse 9 of chapter 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you cease from sin. You will cease from sin the day you go home to heaven. But it means that you don't have sin that you say, I really like this. I'm gonna really work hard at this. I'm getting better at sinning. The real believer doesn't do that. There's not only a zeal for the truth of Scripture, but a zeal to apply it in my life in action. Love for God's word and the subsequent desire to obey him. By the way, that's not a New Testament concept. That is a historical concept all through redemptive history. The Old Testament believer, not just an Israelite who is genetically related to Abraham, but an Israelite who loved God by faith. How did the faithful Old Testament saint express his love for God? Four times. In Psalm 119, which is all about the Scripture, four times the author says, I love your law, I love your law, I love your law, I love your law. In fact, what does the psalm begin with? How does it start? It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Listen, some of the worst preaching and teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ has centered around characterizing the law of God in the Old Testament as evil and dark, and boy, are we glad to get away from that. That is wrong preaching. Now, as New Covenant believers, we're not under the Old Testament law, any more so than you're not under the rules you had in your parents' house when you were five. That doesn't make them bad rules. It just means we've grown into a different covenant. But if you told an Old Testament saint, one who truly loved Yahweh and served him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you told him what most Christians think of the Old Testament, they would be incensed, and rightly so, and probably say something rude in Hebrew that you don't understand. Out of the 613 statutes in the Old Testament, listen carefully, every one of them was doable. It was possible to obey the law of God. Why would God give a law that is impossible when that's the only means that they had to express their love for him? It was a joy for the Old Testament believer to obey the covenant stipulations. It wasn't a burden. By the way, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know what Ruth is? The book of Ruth is a microcosm of how good and how sweet life can be in a community with law keepers. When men like Boaz love the destitute and take them under their wings. You know what Boaz said of himself? He said, I am the wing of God to protect Ruth. The book of Ruth is about how sweet a community who all loves God and therefore obeys his commands can be. That's what we aim for in the church. The church can be a sweet microcosm of when we love the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the law of Christ as given in Galatians 6. It makes for a sweet community, doesn't it? When we read in the New Testament as an example, the exhortations of Hebrews 13. You don't have to turn there. Let me just give you a bullet point list. When we read this, let brotherly love continue. Does that sound like a burden? No, that's a blessing. Be hospitable to strangers. That's not a burden. Honor the marriage bed. Keep your life free from the love of money. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Don't be led away by strange teaching. Don't neglect to do good. Obey your leaders and submit to them so that you're a joy and not a burden. Pray for the proclamation of the gospel. This isn't burdensome. This is life. This is joy. This is exhilaration. Listen, if you've ever lived in a family where everyone's breaking the family rules all the time, we don't say, well, to keep the rules is just legalistic. No, to keep the rules is joy, promotes peace. The New Testament is not a list of rules. It's the loving response of a true believer in Christ. That's the truth test. The fellowship test, the truth test, then John gives us the love test. Now, love is mentioned once or twice in 1 John, as you noticed. It's all over the place. I mean, if you got 1 John wet and wrung it out, love would be all over the floor. It's what it's about. The real believer loves other true believers. Chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. When we say that John is black and white, he is literally black and white. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, when I first studied 1 John a number of years ago, I came up with 9 times that John gives this particular test that the real believer loves other believers. I revised it in subsequent years to 12 times. Well, this week I decided to wrestle with 1 John again, and I sat down literally on the floor of my office with a photocopy of 1 John in front of me, and I said, I'm not giving up until I figure this out. So far, and I'm going to revise it in years to come, I've found 21 times that this is the test. If you are saved, you love God's people. You can't help it. The real believer has a demonstrated affection for true believers, for the brethren. Chapter 3, verse 14, probably the most familiar of these tests. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. How is it demonstrated? Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. There's Jesus as the example, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's not a command. That's not a thou shalt. This is what you naturally do. If you're in Christ, you act like him. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's not a rebuke to a Christian. That is a warning to the unbeliever. You're a churchgoer? You come and you hang out with God's people. You sing God's songs. You listen to God's sermons. You read God's book. But you're just not really that excited about God's people. Oh, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. I just go because, you know, my grandchildren bring me. Then you're not a believer. A believer loves God's people. Warts and scars and foibles and all. We love one another. The real believer aches for real fellowship, for prayer, for not wasting time talking about things that are temporal. The real believer weeps when he can't have fellowship with other true believers. And by the way, that can happen in the middle of a church so filled with fakes that it just becomes a religious social club, and the real believers are just starving for fellowship. Now, how is it that we have this natural affection? What does that look like? Chapter 4, verse 7 gives us a clue about this natural affection. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what's that saying? It's your nature. It's who you are. You've been born of God, and so you act like him. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The same natural reaction. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Did you catch that? That is an astounding statement. Who here has seen God? Nobody. But what John says, but as we love one another and we share God's love with each other, I've seen God. I've seen him in you and in you and in you because you are demonstrating his love to me. You've become a picture, a video of God in my life. That's astounding. Now, how is this natural? How does that come naturally to you? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Oh, because he's given us of his Spirit. Why do we love one another? Because the Spirit of God in us loves one another. It's natural. The real believer has salvation confidence because of his love for the true believers. Chapter 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Not, oh, I hope I make it. I hope I make it to heaven. John's saying, have confidence. How do you have confidence? Well, what's your history with the Church of Jesus Christ? Oh, I've loved this church. The most precious people on earth. These are believers I've had fellowship with. I've communed with. I've lived with them. They with me. Gives you confidence. This is good news. I mean, this is a simple test. Do you love other believers? Do you have a deep yearning desire to be around them? Are you moved inwardly at being around those who truly love Jesus Christ? It gives you confidence in the day of judgment. Wonderful, simple test. Well, the final test is the witness test, the fellowship test, the truth test, the love test, and now the witness test. And this is probably one of the most interesting parts of the whole letter. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 speaks of a testimony, a witness. 1 John 5, 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The next verse calls this the testimony of God. Who is the witness to your salvation? God himself gives witness to your salvation. That's the ultimate witness. The real believer receives the testimony of the water. First of all, that's a direct reference to how Christ came. Verse 6, this is he who came by water. Now, in John's day, one of the heretical false teachings was that Jesus was just a regular guy. He was no different than us. And at his baptism, this regular guy named Jesus received the Spirit of Messiah, received the Spirit of Christ, and was affirmed by the Father. But all that did was make him a really great guy, a good teacher. Didn't make him deity, nor did it give him the power to have the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So what's the testimony of the water? Jesus came by water, the beginning of his ministry, and by blood, the end of his ministry. What happened with the water? Matthew 3, 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What's the testimony of the water for the believer? That I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very essence of God, God in the flesh, affirmed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and affirmed by God the Father as his beloved Son. The real believer receives the testimony of the blood, the end of Christ's ministry. When Jesus was crucified, darkness came over the land for 3 hours as the wrath of God and the fury of his righteous indignation against sin was poured out on Jesus for your sins and for mine. The heavy temple curtain that separated the inner sanctuary of God, it was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. Tombs were opened, and many Old Testament believers who had looked for the day of Messiah by faith, they were raised from the dead. What's the testimony of the blood at that moment? Matthew 27, 54, all of these things are happening. The battle-hardened soldier in charge of the crucifixion said in terror, truly, this was the Son of God. What's the testimony of the blood for the believer? That I believe with all of my heart that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered the punishment that should have been mine, and he went as an innocent man to his death to pay the penalty for my sin, and my heart tells me truly he is the Son of God. And the real believer receives the testimony of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in you acts as a witness to pull all of everything we've seen in 1 John together. It pulls all the content into one spot. I acknowledge my sin. I desire to obey Christ. I love other true believers. I do not love this world system. I love the truth of Scripture and deeply desire to obey my Savior. I love God as identified in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I truly believe that my sin was so horrible that it merited my eternal punishment in hell, and that Jesus took this punishment for me on the cross, and I'm filled with gratitude to him. The Spirit of God, as witnessed in your heart, pulls it all together to say that I know that I know that I know that I know that God has saved me. And John summarizes all of this in chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you pass the fellowship test, the truth test, the love test, the witness test, then you enjoy the certainty of your salvation. By the way, John ends with a few certainties here. He gives several certainties. He gives the certainty of answered prayer for the believer. Chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He gives the certainty of concern for holiness. When you become concerned for holiness in your life and in the life of others, that's a confirmation of your salvation. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of a parenthetical instruction about praying for those who are in sin, that we don't turn a blind eye to sin because we're now concerned for holiness, but we pray for those in sin, with one exception, a chilling exception at the end of verse 16, the sin leading to death. It's either speaking of an unbeliever who's made a final rejection of Christ, as Hebrews 10 speaks of, or it speaks of the believer who continues on in rebellion against God to the point that God decides to take his life. Of course, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira being judged by the Lord would be one example. The point is that the true believer cares about holiness. That's a certainty that you have. You have that care. We have the certainty of victory over sin. Chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. What does that mean? It means we don't have to succumb to sin because we know that we'll never be brought back into the clutches of Satan ever again. We have victory, and we have the certainty of knowing God through Christ. Really, the ultimate certainty is to know God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And then John, I think just to make us think, he gives this interesting final thought. In a literary sense, this is a terrible ending. In a spirit-driven sense, this is a fabulous ending because it suddenly twists you around. Wait a minute, we're talking about glory and assurance and love and understanding and knowing God. He gives his final thought, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost like you want to put a P.S. in there, but it's not. He makes the final point that if you are a worshiper, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you worship him and him alone. Him and him alone. You know what the Old Testament equivalent of little children, keep yourselves from idols is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Doesn't mean that he's a singular God. It means he's the only one you are to worship. This is the New Testament version of the Shema. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Crucify the idol of yourself, of your expected perfect life, of your things, of your aspirations. None of these things can take the place of Jesus Christ in the life of a real believer. I would say that this is really one last little test. That John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The person who says, but I don't want to give them up, is not in Christ. The one that says, gladly will I lay them all aside for Christ, is in Christ. Listen, every one of you here is dying. If you're 18 years old, your body has already begun the process of a slow, steady shutdown. And unless Christ takes us in the rapture, no one here will make it off earth alive. And in that sense, every person here is on their deathbed. I mean, if we could fast forward everybody to the same point, we're in a hospital with an IV with our family and our pastor gathered around us right now at this very moment. Aren't you thankful that John writes, in John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm thankful. I hope you are too. Our Father, it is a glorious truth, this truth of assurance of salvation. It doesn't come from arrogance. It doesn't come from us thinking that we can keep our salvation. That's a ridiculous thought. We didn't earn it to begin with. But it comes from the majesty of your character. You are a covenant-keeping God. And in the new covenant, you have promised, I will not lose one of these precious sheep. Our Father, I pray for any who may be here this morning who are not sure where they stand with Christ. We don't want to give false assurance. Assurance is not for the unbeliever. Assurance is only for the believer. We do not want to give false assurance. And so I pray that each person here would in fact test their own heart and examine themselves to see if they truly are in the faith, to see if these four tests really measure up in their own heart and in their own life. Lord, for those who are in you and who still struggle with that nagging doubt, I pray that they would be reminded that these things have been written that we may know that we have eternal life, and that they would be secure and in the safety and in the joy of the very palm of the hand of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanks.